last week for the kids to go out and the teachers get a good break. That'd be lovely. Who's ever had an itchy bod? An itchy bod. Itchy bod. Today we're talking about itchy bod. No, I wouldn't answer it either. Who is itchy bod? Who is itchy bod? Yeah, interesting guy we're going to learn about today. So, have you ever wondered, that's what I'm trying to say, why you still struggle with sin in your life? And you sometimes, you know, you think you've got something out of the way and it comes back up again and you think, why is this still an issue? Why am I continuing to struggle with sin? Sometimes I even get defeated by sin, you know, it might be whatever it is for you. Anger, frustration, self-centeredness. Lust, greed, jealousy, why? I'm dealing with this thing and it keeps coming back. Why can't I get a victory over these things in my life? That's the issue we want to try and resolve today. What is going on? Last week we were reacquainted with the Ark of the Covenant. And Samuel was a boy. The great prophet was a boy. And he grew up sleeping beside this ark. He was sleeping beside the Ark of the Covenant. And all of a sudden, one night, this voice came and it spoke to him. Called out his name, Samuel. And that's not the first time. It didn't just happen once. Verse 21 says, "The Lord continued to appear at Silo and gave messages to Samuel at the tabernacle. And Samuel's words went out to all the people." So right through his lifetime, Samuel met the Lord at this place. And God spoke to him, gave him messages, and that message went out to all of Israel. And so it was at this time, during chapter 4 says, at this time, which is in Samuel's lifetime, during Samuel's life, Israel was at war with the Philistines. And that's a strange statement because the deal was that Israel would defeat the Philistines and whatever God, this is the verse back in Judges, Jephaniah said, "You keep whatever your God Chemosh gives you and we'll keep whatever our God, the God of Israel, gives us." That was the deal. That was how it's supposed to work. Israel would keep what God gave them, and the Philistines would keep what God gave them. The fact that Israel had to fight to keep what God had already given them was made this a little bit hard to comprehend what happened next. So Israel's got this land, think, oh, that's good, that's ours. But now they have to fight to keep it. Not only that, the Philistines attacked in verse 2 and they defeated the army of Israel. And they killed 4,000 men. And after the battle was over, the troops retreated to their camp and the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines?" And that's a fair question when you think about it. If God had given them the land, why are we now being defeated? Why are we having to fight to keep it? That's a good question. Why did God allow this to happen? That's really the situation for us, isn't it? That we've been given a land, we've been given the Spirit. God's given us the territory, taken the territory in our lives. So why do we have to keep on this battle? Why is this, sometimes we get defeated during this. If God has saved us, if God is dwelling in our presence, in our heart, in our temple, why is this battle going on? That's the situation for Israel. And it seemed strange to them that they would have to fight. And so this is what they did in verse 3. They went and got the ark and they took it into battle with them. And we're not going to lay down and give our territory back to these guys. We're going to actually stand up and fight. So we'll take the Ark of the Covenant with us. This is representing God. And so they were all very excited about it and had great confidence. But they went into battle again, and this time they were defeated. And not only 4,000 were killed, 30,000 men were killed. You can understand their confusion. We've got the Ark of the Covenant with us. Surely we would win. So what was happening? Why were they being defeated? That's the question. That's the question. Why has the Lord allowed this to happen? And it's the same question that most Christians ask. Why, if God is dwelling in me, if God has the territory of my heart, why am I still being defeated by sin? We're in this battle for the territory of our heart, and it's a constant battle. And although our heart belongs to God, we still have this conflict that goes on within us. So let's see what this passage goes on to teach us about how they dealt with this situation. We know from chapter 2 and verse 3 that Eli's sons were treating the Lord with contempt, and Eli himself. They treated the Lord lightly. They did their duty, but they really had no heart for and love for God. They just went about their duty and abused their position of power. God even sent a warning to them, this guy, this prophet, stop doing what you're doing, but they continued. And so God told a boy, Samuel, judgment's coming. You've got to tell Eli, judgment's coming. You haven't dealt with this properly. You're treating me with contempt. And so judgment came, and it wasn't as though God, this is, I guess, the way God works. God didn't kill his sons directly. Didn't just go, boom, you're dead. What happened was God withdrew his presence. In the heat of battle, the Philistines were fighting, and Eli's sons were there, and Phineas and Hophni. And God just withdrew his presence, and they were killed. And then Eli was sitting at the gates waiting to hear the result of this battle. And when he heard that the Ark of God had been taken, he literally fell off his chair backwards and hit his head and died. He broke his neck. And that's not all. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19 says that Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of her delivery. And when she'd heard that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. And she died in childbirth, but before she passed away, the midwives tried to encourage her. Don't be afraid, they said, you have a baby boy. But she did not pay attention to them. And she named the child Ichabod, which means, where is the glory? For she said, Israel's glory is gone. And she named him this because the Ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and husband were dead. Then she said, the glory has departed from Israel. The Ark of God has been captured. God had withdrawn his presence. And the reason he did it was a direct result of their sin. They were treating God with contempt. So he simply withdrew his presence. Romans chapter 6 says, the punishment or the wages or the result of sin is separation from God. The result of sin is death. It's separation from God. And so even though Jesus has purchased the land, his blood paid for the price of the land of us, you would think that that's it, deal's done, but no, it's not. The consequences of our sin, we still feel. We're still affected by the consequences of sin. We, to use Matt's illustration, we strive to hit the target. That's our intention, but the influences of the world, all the stuff that goes on, the wind blowing, the curvature, he didn't go into the detail. It's a very complicated thing. The earth spinning, and influencing the direction of the bullet. They have to calculate all the fall and the gravity and the pulls and the wind. And we live in this world, and even though we're trying to hit the target, we're influenced by the things of the world, and the consequences of sin are felt by us. So God is still at work in us, but we've got to battle this. And the thing is, the battle's been won. We don't have to worry about that. All we need to do is make sure that we stay close to the ark, to the presence of God. And Jesus, and he wins the battle. God wins the battle for us. But our role is to stay close to him. So, you know, verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sin and cleanse us, cleanse the temple from all wickedness. Romans 6:22. You're free from the power of sin and have become slaves to God now that you do the things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. Notice it doesn't say that you're free from the temptation of sin. You're free from the power of sin. You have a choice to make. But we're still influenced by sin. We're still, the temptations of sin are still there. But we're free from the power of sin. And when we live as slaves to God, that means we live as though we belong to God. A slave doesn't really have a choice. He just says, you know, I'm a slave. I just do whatever the master says. And that's what God's expecting of us. It's all got to do with obedience. So Samuel understood that if you're listening, if you're next to the Ark of the Covenant and God's speaking, then you better do what God says. If God's speaking to you this morning, then we need to obey it. It comes back to us. The choice is we can disobey God or obey God. The consequence of that will be the consequences of sin, which lead to death or separation from God, or a closer relationship with God. Holiness leads to eternal life. And that's the only way you win the battle. When you're close to the presence of God, holiness fills the temple. There's in the temple, when in the Holy of Holies, there's no room for sin. They couldn't enter the Holy of Holies where God was, because God would just, if the priests had any sin in their life, they would be destroyed, they'd be killed. Holiness is where God is, and so that our job is stay close to God, and the presence of sin will flee. You won't want to follow that life. The battle is won. The question is, are you pointing your life toward God and striving to be closer to him, or sin is the opposite? It's turning and missing the mark. It's going away from God. The ark, the capture of the ark served two purposes. Not only did it teach Israel that the victory over the enemy was dependent on their obedience, that's really the message. If you want to be victorious over the enemy, you need to be obedient to God. That's the message that Israel got out of it. But the Philistines learned an important lesson as well. They learned that there's a big difference between the power of a true God and the power of a false God. And these are the battles we have in our world today as well. We were at a party last night, and I was talking to a number of different people, and clearly some of these, the guy I was talking to, had no idea of God. Very sort of self-centered guy, no concept of God. We talked politics, we talked problems with the world, climate change, all sorts of things. But as soon as religion came up, he didn't want anything to do with it. I had an opportunity to share with him what I think will happen with the world as a result of our sin, our disobedience toward God. I mean, that's very interesting. So but he didn't punch me in the face, which was nice. But in the world, people view God differently. And so these are the Philistines. They don't understand God. They've got no concept of God. And they, anyway, let's read the verse, chapter 5. After the Philistines captured the ark, I mean, what would you do with it? Here's the Ark of the Covenant, the God of Israel, representing the God of Israel. They took it from the battleground after the guys had died at Ebenezer to the town of Ashdod, and they carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon, and they placed it beside an idol of Dagon. But when the citizens of Ashdod went to see it the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and they put him in his place again. But the next morning, the same thing happened. Dagon had fallen on his face, down before the Ark of the Lord again. And this time his head and his hands had broken off, and they were lying and were lying in the doorway. Only the trunk of his body was still left intact. That's why to this day, neither the priest of Dagon nor anyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod will step on its threshold. Then the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages with a plague of tumours. And when the people realised what was happening, they cried out, "We can't keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. He is against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God." And so they called together the rulers of the Philistine town and asked, "What should we do about the Ark of God, the God of Israel?" And the rulers discussed it and they replied, "Let's move it to the town of Gath." And so they moved the Ark of God of Israel to Gath. But when the Ark arrived in Gath, the Lord's heavy hand fell on its men, young and old, and he struck them with a plague of tumours, and there was great panic. So they sent the Ark of God to the town of Ekron. But when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they cried out, "They're bringing the Ark of God of Israel here to kill us too." And the people summoned the Philistine rulers again, and they begged them, "Please send the Ark of God of Israel back to its own country, or it will kill us all." For a deadly plague from God had already begun, and great fear was sweeping across the town. And those who didn't die were affected with tumours, and a cry from the town rose to heaven. So the Philistines learned very quickly that this is a God you don't treat lightly. And that was the problem, the whole problem with Israel. They were treating God with contempt. They were treating him lightly. They learned this God, you don't mess with this God. He has true power, far more power than our God of Dagon. And so they didn't know what to do. They were treating God, I guess, like they treated their idol, like a good luck charm. And Israel did the same thing. They took this Ark of the Covenant, like a good luck charm, with them into battle. And God doesn't work like that. God wasn't in the box. When he spoke to Samuel, he spoke from above the box. You don't put God in a box. God said, "You don't make idols trying to capture my image. It doesn't work like that. I'm not an idol. You don't bow down and worship the idol. I want a relationship with you." And so these guys didn't understand God. And so they treated him like a good luck charm. They did have an opportunity, though, to repent before God. They could have said, and you would think this is what they would do, "This God is far greater than our God. Now, there's Dagon. He's laying arms and legs broken off. He's virtually destroyed. And our God, this God of Israel, he's a powerful God. Let's follow him." But they didn't. They didn't know how to deal with this sort of God, which is a lot the people in the world don't understand either. They don't understand the nature of God. And so they push him away. "You can deal with it." Become someone else's problem. A lot of people I know who don't understand God have some sort of religious affiliation, understanding, happy to wear crosses around their necks, or you jump in some people's cars, they've got little symbols of saints sort of hanging from their mirror, or little idols in their trying that. They're religious. They like the idea of having some sort of protection, but they don't understand the nature of God. God's not in the idol. He doesn't want to be represented by a cross or an idol or a saint. A lot of people, you know, put St. Christopher on their rearview mirror for protection, or pray to some sort of saint. This month is the month for the patron saint for children. Patron saint for children. Anyone know his name? St. Nicholas of Myra. St. Nicholas of Myra, or Santa Claus. Patron saint for children. And we set him up next to Jesus at Christmas time. Santa Claus and Jesus. And most people are happy to worship Santa. But the true power is not even comparable. But we're happy to worship a false idea of something. Where does Santa come from? Santa Claus. It's sort of a German. Klaus is short for Nicholas. And Santa is Spanish for sanctified or sancta or saint. Saint Nicholas, Santa Claus. Who is this guy? The Catholic website says, I had to find out, that when parents want to pray for a saint's help in protecting their children, it's not surprising that they seek the intercession of St. Nicholas of Myra, or who's more widely known as St. Nicholas or Santa Claus. With many patronages attributed to him, St. Nicholas of Myra, who was born in the 3rd century and passed away in the 4th century in what is now Turkey, is the patron saint and protector of children. Born to wealthy parents and raised to be a Christian, he became devoted to God at a young age. And when his parents passed away in an epidemic, the saint followed Jesus' teaching to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. And he used his inheritance to help the needy and the suffering, and he became a bishop, known for his generosity, kindness and love. He's a patron saint of many people and things, but he is especially associated with the miraculous protection and rescuing children from the unfathomable harm. The saint, who is also the patron of brides, grooms, and many others, he's also the patron and protector of sailors. Well, when he's not busy at Christmas time, you know what he's doing. He's one busy guy. He's running around everywhere, brides and sailors. I think St. Nicholas of Myra would be horrified to hear that people pray to him. He's a Christian guy who literally sold everything he had, did what Jesus asked him to do, and now people worship him. Hey, he's a really good guy, so we shouldn't be bad on him. It wasn't his fault that he got turned into an idol. But really, that's what we've done. We've turned this good guy into a saint, sancta, and set him up, and people pray to him. Not much different to that of Dagon or the Ark. But God is not in the ark. He's not in saint. He's not in the good luck charms. He's not in the idols. He's not in anything. You don't put God in a box. And God withdraws his presence when we do. That's what happens when we substitute our space for God. Our temple, God wants to dwell in. But when we substitute God for an idol, sin, whatever it is that our desire is sort of wanting to satisfy, we're really taking God out of the picture and replacing him with this thing, this idol, this icon, the sin. And the reason I think that most people struggle to answer the question I start with sin in our life is because God's not present. That's simply it. That God's removed himself from the situation. Because God and sin can't dwell in the same house. Simple as that. Lives are not transformed by good luck charms. Lives aren't transformed by saints, even though the saints are good. And you might model your life off a saint and say, yep, he's a good model. But he cannot forgive your sin and he cannot transform your life. Only God can do that. Because transformation begins from the inside, in the temple, in the renovation starts there, in the mind. And when we open the door of our heart, of our mind, then the Spirit can flood in. And when he floods in, when the Spirit floods into our life, there cannot be any room for sin. Light dispels darkness. We sang about that. It's 2 Corinthians. Light dispels darkness. It just doesn't dwell together. You can't have light and dark dwelling in the same place. Can't have ungodliness and godliness dwelling in the same place. It just doesn't work. Holiness doesn't mix with sin. You've probably seen those illustrations. It just doesn't mix. It's like oil and water. It just they're separate. God wants our temple. He wants our whole heart. So why do we get defeated by sin? One word, Ichabod. Where is the glory? The glory's left the temple. That's the only explanation I can think of. God's dwelling, God's presence is no longer as strong as it could be in our lives because we choose that. We've chosen to separate ourselves from God. God doesn't separate himself from us. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the promise. God didn't leave the temple because he got his knickers in a knot. They drove him out, and we do the same. But if your desire is a relationship with God, if that's what you want, then the glory of God will flood the temple, and people will see it. They will see the light in your life. They will see the love that you have for people. Love doesn't come from you. It comes from God. If you want to impact people, you have to get close to God, get connected with God. And you don't have to preach. They will see it. The holiness of God will glow. The glory of God will emanate from your temple. Here comes heaven, we sing. Behold his glory. And all the earth rejoice, for Christ is born. Darkness will reign no more, because Jesus is greater. Father, we thank you that Jesus has conquered death and sin once and for all. He's done it, and it's done. But in our individual lives, we continue to face these struggles and these battles and the influence that is all around us. And so, Lord, we just pray that we'll keep our eyes on you, that we'll keep our eyes on the target, and we will deeply desire a relationship with you and strive toward you. We know that we don't have to worry about the enemy. You can defeat any enemy. Lord, we just pray that we'll keep our eyes close to you and desire more and more of you to fill our temple and our life. And we invite you in this morning. We open the doors of our heart. That's why we're here. We want to be drawn closer to you. So we've chosen this morning to say no to the things of the world and all the trappings that it offers in order to get closer to you. So Father, we're here, our hearts are open, our lives are open, and we invite you to flood into our temples this morning and dispel the darkness and deal with the sin in our life, drive it out. We ask for your presence and for your power to be mighty in us this week, that people will see your glory in us. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.